our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Jordan, and I am the bald pastor here at Mosaic Church. And I'm glad it's getting a little warmer outside because my head gets really cold in the winter. But flip side of it getting warmer is now my head's probably going to get sunburnt this summer. So you're kind of darned if you do, darned if you don't. But if you could turn to John 8, verses 48 through 59 this morning. John 8, verses 48 through 59. We're chugging along in our series in John this morning, and as you're turning there, I want to talk about this really interesting article I was reading this week. It's called Jesus Christ Superstars Meet the Modern Day Messiahs, and kind of the whole point of this article that this author wrote is she wrote about this guy that's a photographer that kind of comes from like a scientific, atheistic background. And he kind of set out to go around the world and meet these people that claim to be the Messiah, modern-day Messiahs. He had like certain criteria that these Messiah figures had to meet. And so basically, you know, his whole mission was to say, okay, if one were to accept the prophecy of Jesus' return, why wouldn't it be this guy that I'm interviewing? And so just a couple of the people he interviewed. One was an MI5 whistleblower that signs his emails with his name and then right after that, the Christ. That same guy also has an alter ego where he's a woman. The other is a Siberian man who runs several off-grid utopian villages in Serbia, and I'll let you kind of read into what you think utopian villages mean. Another one is a figure in South Africa who once said in a news interview that, as I speak to you, I will never see death, and I am now getting ready for the opening of the graves and healing of the blind and lame. And as you could imagine, he's also gotten a lot of money from people because of his claim to be a Messiah. And I very much disagree with a lot of the conclusions this author has in this article and a lot of the conclusions they make about messiahs and faith. But it's a really interesting article because as I was reading it, I thought, yeah, it would be kind of crazy if someone claimed to be the Messiah or claimed to be God. But none of these guys are obviously God. They have some other things going on they probably need to deal with. But the reason I'm bringing all this up is because our passage today deals with one of the biggest statements about Jesus and one of the biggest statements from Jesus in the entire Bible, where Jesus claims to be the I Am, meaning that he is claiming to be God. And so this I Am statement from Jesus, is it just a simply deranged Jewish guy with a delusional sense of grandeur like the guys in this article? Or is this actually the I Am? Is he actually God? So we're going to find out. Let's read John 8, verses 48 through 59. It says this, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for how it reveals who you are Lord, how it reveals that you are, in fact, God. I pray that as we look at this text this morning, that it would be your truth that is revealed, and that we would see that you are the true Messiah and the true God. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, so Jesus is kind of finishing up this discourse with this audience that started all the way back in John 7, and it's been a really long back and forth. I mean, this is almost two chapters of one big kind of back and forth. And we see at one point that many believed, but now it kind of seems like they don't really believe, and they want to stone Jesus, and somehow Jesus pulls like a Batman and disappears before they can even get their stones ready to throw at him. It's a weird thing going on. And before we really get going, these verses are obviously connected to the passage that Alan preached last week, and in those verses 39 through 47, this Jewish audience tells Jesus that Abraham is their father and God is their father. But Jesus kind of rejects that weak attempt and really shows them that if they were Abraham's children and if they were claiming that God is their father, they would not be acting the way that they're acting. And because of the way that they're acting, Jesus says, "You're children of the devil." And that brings us to our passage today, where the audience continues from that and starts off by calling Jesus a Samaritan and a demon-possessed man. And this is about the worst insult that a Jew could have heard during this time, to be called a Samaritan. Essentially, they're calling Jesus a traitor to the entire Jewish race for being a Samaritan, because Jews and Samaritans, they really hated each other. That's why the story of Jesus with the woman at the well is not only radical because Jesus is talking with a woman, but he's also talking with a Samaritan woman. And so this is about the worst insult they could have given another Jewish person during this time. And the only way they could possibly explain why this guy is doing this, why he is acting like a traitor, is because he's possessed by a demon. And then in verse 51, we see that they're certain that he has a demon because of his response, and that he's a liar, and that he is saying that those who keep his word will never die. And they're calling him a liar because, well, clearly their ancestors died. Abraham died. The prophets died. All these people before him have died. And so they question who Jesus is and why he thinks he's so great when all these people have died, when he said they wouldn't die if they believed in him. And then they question how Jesus could have possibly seen and talked to Abraham, because up to this point, Abraham's been dead for about two millennia. And so this all kind of culminates, all of this kind of discourse from John 7 up until now, culminates in John 8, verse 58. And I really want to reread that verse where it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And you may be wondering, like, why is this statement so bad? Clearly, the audience has kind of been bubbling up with some tension here. But when Jesus says this, the next response is they're ready to kill him. And so why would this statement be so bad? Before we really dissect that statement, let's look at the rest of the verses in our passage today, because that statement is actually in the background of these verses. So in verses 49 through 51, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So first of all, Jesus, he just kind of bypasses the whole demon-possessed thing. Like, just very matter of fact, "I don't have a demon," right? And then he reminds them, similar to his response earlier in John 8, that he's here to honor his Father. He's not here to seek his own glory. He's not here to be this like glory hog or try to be this famous Messiah. He's here to give glory to his Father. He isn't here on also some rogue mission, or he isn't here because, you know, he had the best plan on how you're supposed to be saved, and God looked at everyone else around and said, "Well, is anyone going to beat that? I guess not. So Jesus, go on down." That's not what happened here. He's here to carry out the will and the plan of the Father. And when he points this out, when he points out that he's here to do the will and the work of the Father, he's showing the beauty of the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. Because Jesus is obeying the Father in this situation, he's not less than the Father. There's no part of the Trinity that's greater than the other, but he's simply joyfully and humbly obeying the Father by coming to earth in human flesh and dying on the cross. And he's bringing this up, this obedience to the Father, not just as a defense of his character, but also to show this audience that, again, he's obeying the Father, and they are not. And then Jesus takes this a step further by saying that those that obey him and keep his word will never see death. They're never going to see death. And so here's where that I am statement is kind of in the background here, because who could offer such a promise? Who could offer and fulfill a promise like that by saying you'll never see death? Verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Only the I am, the Lord over life itself, could make and fulfill this promise. Jesus makes another I am statement later in John 14, 6 that's kind of connected to this, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only the author of life, the absolute epitome of life itself, could provide eternal life. He's saying here that I am the provider of eternal life. And so we kind of can see how this I am statement's a little bit in the background. And even though it's very explicitly stated in verse 58, it's in the background of our passage today. And so Jesus is telling this Jewish audience, like, hey, if you guys would keep my word and follow me, I can provide eternal life. But they didn't really like that response of him saying that he could provide eternal life. And they haven't really understood it when Jesus has mentioned it in the past, when he's talked about living water and the bread of life. And it's still not getting through their thick skulls here. Because when they heard, you'll never taste death, they took that very literally. They pointed out how Abraham died, how the prophets died. So if the greatest of the greatest in their mind, if their great ancestor died, who is this guy to say that we're never going to taste death? Does he really think he's greater than our Abraham? Does he really think he's greater than our prophets? And Jesus responds not by directly answering that. He could have said, yeah, I am greater than Abraham, and I am greater than the prophets. But instead, he points to glory. Because again, he's not here to glorify himself. He's not here to make the name for himself. He gives a much better response by pointing to the glory that he's received from the Father. In verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And so Jesus is pointing out that the Father has shown that the Son is great. This makes me think of Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus doesn't have to prove anything. The Father's already done that for him. So instead of focusing on his own greatness and on his own glory, he dives deeper into this relationship that he has with the Father. And he says this starting at the end of verse 54, where he says, it's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And then verse 55, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So again, Jesus is telling this audience, hey, you guys don't actually know God. I do. Not just because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but also he's shown that he knows God because of his obedience to carry out the words and commandments of the Father. This audience hasn't done that. They have not been obedient to this God that they're claiming to worship. And Jesus pointed this out back in John 8 in the second half of verse 39 and verse 40, where he says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And so they may claim to follow the one true God. They may be claiming that in name, but their actions don't show that there's any fruit of salvation there. And so Jesus is telling them, like, you guys are fake followers. And I mean, what a shot to the heart for this Jewish audience. Imagine that someone told you, like, hey, you may claim to be an evangelical Christian, but based on your actions, your words, the way you live your life, and the fact that there's no fruit there, you're not actually an evangelical Christian. It'd be one thing to hear that from like a pastor or like someone at a church, but to hear that from Jesus himself, I mean, you kind of can't blame him for wanting to stone the guy, because he's pretty much telling them, like, you guys aren't actually what you say you are. And it's reminiscent of Matthew 7, verse 23, where Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's a pretty damning statement here from Jesus that he's making to this audience. And not only that, not only is he showing that they don't follow God and really know God, but they keep bringing up Abraham. They keep pointing out to the fact that, like, hey, but we come from Abraham. Like, we're good. And so in verse 56, again, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so if you've ever read the Old Testament or you're a little familiar with the story of Abraham, you might be thinking, like, wait a second, I don't remember this. Like, I don't remember Abraham rejoicing about this day and being glad about it. A pastor and theologian from the early 20th century named A.W. Pink kind of offers up three theories as to what Jesus might be talking about here. The first one is that it could be that Abraham saw Jesus' day through the promises that God had given him. God told him in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and then that this would come through a single descendant being the Messiah. So it's possible Abraham kind of saw that through that promise. Another way is through the types in Abraham's life, one of the most popular ones being Melchizedek. Melchizedek gets like a small handful of verses throughout the whole Bible. He's not this like super important person that we focus on as Christians. He's just kind of here one moment and then he's gone. But his type, he was a priest king. He was meant to kind of prefigure Jesus. Melchizedek was a priest king, and as Hebrews showed us when we went through Hebrews in the course of what felt like 5 years, that Jesus is the better prophet, priest, and king. And not only that, Melchizedek brings wine and bread to nourish Jesus. When do we take wine and bread together? Kind of cool that Melchizedek points to that, but again, that's kind of this type figure. Another one would be when Abraham's told to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. It could be that Abraham saw through that, that the Messiah would one day be that way. And then his third theory is that this could be referring to a personal encounter between Abraham and Jesus. In Genesis 18, three figures visit Abraham, and verse 1 says that one of them's clearly the Lord. In verse 3, Abraham refers to him as such. And a lot of commentators agree that this is supposed to be the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So Abraham would have rejoiced because he saw Jesus 2 millennia before he was born. And so we don't really know for certain what Jesus is saying here. There's kind of those theories, but there's not really like an exact moment that we can point to. But regardless of the specifics there, what he's really telling his audience is that if they had faith in Abraham, and in that they believed they were from Abraham, they would in turn have faith in Jesus. If Abraham would have been around during this ministry of Jesus, he would be rejoicing. He would be so glad that Jesus was here. And again, this is where that I am statement is kind of in the background, because Jesus is showing them like, hey, I am the one that Abraham longed for. I am the one that the prophets longed for. I am the one that your ancestors longed for. And if you really were the children of Abraham, you would be rejoicing too. They should be full of gladness and joy that Jesus is here, but they're not. They may be descendants of Abraham, but they're not actually his children. And instead of believing Jesus for what he's saying here, they start to question him. They keep questioning him, really. In verse 57, they say, so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So again, they're just missing the point, going right over their heads. And instead of trusting that Jesus is the eternal God, which we're about to get to, they only see Jesus, the guy that's like in his early 30s. Abraham, again at this point, had been dead for almost 2 millennia. So how could someone in his early 30s have possibly have interacted with Abraham? They keep missing the point. It's been this way throughout John 7 and John 8. And so finally, we get to this big statement here in verse 58. We get its full effect. We've seen how it's kind of been implied in the background here, but now we get to kind of this main point that Jesus wants to drive home before they try to kill him. And here he is, as explicit as he can be, in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And up until this point, this I am statement has kind of been like a big Christmas present in our living rooms. We've only taken off the bow. We've nicely taken off the wrapping paper. But now we get to open this thing up and see what we got. And we could spend sermons on just this statement alone. If I had my way, it would have just been this verse today, but David makes the schedule, not me. And so I really just want to focus on the big truth here that Jesus is revealing to this audience. And what Jesus is revealing here, if you missed anything up until this point, listen to this. What Jesus is telling this audience is that he is God. He is God. And if you ever hear someone make the claim, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Show them John 8, verse 58, and verse 59. Because Jesus knew exactly what he was saying here in verse 58, and his audience knew exactly what he was saying in verse 58. If Jesus wasn't claiming to be God here, this audience wouldn't have tried to kill him. But Jesus is saying the words, I am. He knew exactly what he was saying, and his audience knows exactly what he's saying. And so up on the screen is going to be Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And these verses say this, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. And this is the burning bush story, where the Lord is in the burning bush and he's talking to Moses about how Moses is going to help free the Israelites from Egypt. And so he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. One thing that's really helpful to remember if you're reading the New Testament, especially the Gospels, when Jesus is interacting with these Jewish crowds, especially any type of Jewish leadership, is that these crowds, especially leadership, would know their Old Testament. They've clearly known it because, as we talked about a couple sermons ago, they celebrated the Festival of Booths, which was a reminder of their time in the desert. They keep calling on this Abraham guy, so they clearly know that they come from him. So they would know their Old Testament, and any Jewish person worth their salt would know Exodus 3, verse 14. And so Jesus, using the exact same wording that the Lord used with Moses, is no coincidence here. Because the second Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, a switch would flip in this audience, and they would know exactly what Jesus is saying here. No one would ever, ever, ever make that claim, because it would certainly spell death. But here, Jesus is doing that. He's saying, before Abraham was, I am. He's calling himself God. It is clear as day. And the reason that he's doing this is because he is God. He's not doing this because he's a crazy guy, like I talked about earlier in that article, some of those examples. He's doing this because he is God. We could talk about a number of scripture references that point this out, but I really just want to talk about three. It was hard to condense it down to three, but in classic preaching fashion, we're going to condense it down to three here. So the first one is John chapter 1. You could flip over a few pages in your Bible, or it'll be up on the screen. So the first one is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then skipping down to verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here in this passage, Jesus is this capital W Word that is mentioned. He's with God in the beginning. He is God. John is the one making that claim here. John the disciple knew that as he's writing this, Jesus is God. And so it's not just that Jesus is God in this moment. Jesus has always been God. There's never been a time that Jesus wasn't God, and there's never going to be a time where Jesus isn't God. And this also speaks to just Jesus' eternal nature. He's before all things. He's after all things. And again, how offensive would this be to this Jewish audience? He's saying that he's God and that he's eternal and that he was here before their great ancestor Abraham and the prophets, and he's going to be there long after they've been gone. And in fact, to even kind of take this a step further, by Jesus saying that he's God, he's the one that actually gave life to their ancestor Abraham. Earlier in John chapter 8, verse 48, they accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and a traitor. But if you look at Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, he comes from Abraham too. But what's even more mind-blowing is that he gave life to his own ancestor. I mean, that's just crazy to think about, but obviously that would be very offensive to this audience. And so the second passage I want to look at is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. It should also be up on the screen here. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, this could be its own whole sermon here, but what Paul is writing here is that Jesus is before all things. He created all things. He holds all things together. He's the beginning. He's the end. He is the preeminent one, and he's eternal. He's the one that gave that promise to Moses in Exodus 3. And the last one I want to look at is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And it should be also up on the screen here. And it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And again, we could talk about so many things in that passage, but the thing I really want to look at here is Isaiah describes Jesus as a few things, but he specifically says the words, "Mighty God." Isaiah knew that this Messiah that was going to be born one day is the Mighty God. And so Jesus is God, okay? It's plain as day throughout the Bible. And contrary to what many try to argue, Jesus is saying here that he is God. He took this opportunity throughout John 8 to show this audience that everything they knew about Abraham, the prophets, and about who God was wrong. Because if they actually believed him, they wouldn't want to kill him. But all they saw was this crazy demon-possessed traitor that was blaspheming God. And so they try to stone him, but somehow, we don't really know how, but somehow Jesus escapes it because it wasn't quite his time to die yet. And so Jesus has talked about and shown that he is God, and yet this audience just, they will not believe him. And so to kind of close out our time together, with today being Palm Sunday, with Good Friday coming up, with Easter Sunday coming up next weekend, in light of what we get to reflect on and then celebrate this next week, I want us to consider three questions that our passage today asks of us. Three questions that this passage kind of asks for us. And I want you to kind of think on these questions throughout this week, especially in light of Easter coming up. The first one, do you really believe that Jesus is better? Do you really believe that? Is Jesus better than Abraham? Is he better than the prophets? Is he better than the delusional messiahs? Is he better than what you might make him out to be? Is he better than the idols in your heart? Is he better than the God of yourself? Is he better than your sin? Second, do you really believe that he provides eternal life? Do you believe the words of John 3:16 that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life? Do you believe the words of Jesus in verse 51 of our passage today that you'll never see death? Do you trust that Jesus will actually follow through on that promise, and do you live your life in light of that promise? And lastly, do you really believe that Jesus is the I Am? Do you really believe that he has been and always be the Lord over all? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that we are to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Our passage today kind of serves as this exam. Do we really believe that Jesus is the I Am? Because there's really only two answers to that. It's either a true statement or it's a false statement, and there is no middle ground. There's no other option to that question. You either believe it or you don't. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you are the I Am. We thank you that you have always been God, that you'll always be God, that you are eternal in nature. We thank you that you are the author of life, the one that created all things, the one that holds all things together. We thank you that you are the one that provides eternal life. Lord, how you provided it through your death on the cross. Lord, I pray that with Good Friday coming up, with today being Easter Sunday, with today being Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday next week, that we would really just reflect on if we really believe that you are God, and reflect that we would really, do we really believe that you are the I Am that you claimed to be? I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to that truth, that you are God, that you always have been, and that you always will be. We pray all this in your name. Amen.